Genesis, the fifth chapter, as you can see by your outline. I don't know what you think about genealogies in the scripture. You know, Paul told Timothy that he was to avoid people that wanted to argue about endless genealogies and stuff, that it doesn't bring forth faith. And of course, what Paul is referring to right there as he spoke to Timothy were the Judaizers, those coming into the church trying to bring the law equal with grace into the church and bring this legalistic confine that was outside of the new covenant. They would go about proving it, that they had a right to teach these things because they were in, you know, the Abrahamic bloodline. And so they start pulling out genealogies, Old Testament texts, and talk about how that they were in this group or that group. You know, Paul has to talk about that to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2 because the same types of people were infiltrating there. But I want to suggest to you that there's various reasons for genealogies in the Bible. We're about to come across now in the fifth chapter of Genesis, the first full genealogy. And when I say first, I mean there's one name that follows after another, and we'll talk about why there are some names and why other names are missing and this kind of a thing. But genealogies in the Old Testament had various reasons for them, one of which is the fact that it was important, especially as you get into the genealogical records that are throughout the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you got some in Chronicles and in Kings and that kind of a thing. And they're usually there to establish who was in the line of which of the 12 tribes so that the land that was given over to the children of Israel when Joshua brought everybody in, the second generation of Israelites in, they came out of Egypt. When he brought them in, it was necessary to know who was who so that the right parcel of land got handed over to them. And of course, then they were also what the Pharisees tried to do against John the Baptist and against Jesus, putting themselves in some kind of an ethnic bloodline linked all the way back to Abraham, giving them the false right or the false impression to think that they would inherit salvation just because if they were in the line of Abraham. Now, a second reason, and I think the most important reason why we have genealogies, and this one in particular, as it opens up in Genesis 5, I discovered is to really teach the aspects of the gospel. And just like Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first giving of the gospel, talks about the fact that God will set enmity or hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of woman, and that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. He would bruise his heel, but Christ would crush the head of the serpent in particular and deal with sin in that way. This now begins to bring out how this is going to happen and what the results of that would be. And just in looking at your outline right here, you can see I've titled this The Genealogical Gospel, because within this I see the life, the death, the activity of the propitiatory work of Christ, the benefits that are given to the church, and all this comes about. You might be looking at this going, what? It's so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. Yeah, but there is meaning within these names. Each one of these names are chosen. The writer Moses could have chosen a whole bunch of different names, but he chose these names in particular to get across to us in metaphorical speech, which is the normal way that the Jews went about communicating, as you know, within the Old Testament, especially within the prophets and that kind of a thing, to get across to us the bigger picture of God's intention and His goal in bringing a people unto Himself, not an ethnic physical people, as if we were just talking about the nation of Israel, fleshly Israel, but true Israel, true spiritual Israel, via Galatians 6, 15 and 16. There is the Israel of men and the Israel of God, Paul says. And so what I see here as we go through this, and I'm not going to read the whole thing over to you, we'll just start attacking it with verse 1, and I think you're going to see some astounding things here. We're going to link it back to other areas of the Old Testament and the New Testament in regards to this calendar, this chronology of historical redemptive events that takes place just through the communication of these names and the definitions of these names. By looking at your outline, you can see the first thing I talk about is that there's a need for the gospel. The gospel need, and that is presented in the Adamic dead man. Adam is the first one presented in this genealogy. And Adam represents the fall. in this context that he's talking about here. Sure, Adam can represent other things, but context determines what our focus is to be in regards to that. Well, what's the need then? What is the answer that needs to be provided for the man who is dead in sin in Adam through his fall? The answer is the Seth substitute. You see that on your outlines right there. And I've already talked to you from last week about how Seth's name means substitute. We'll build on that just a little bit, which then results in when Christ substitutes for us, that results in us being born again. The new man is then presented. And of course, Enos, under the gospel miracle, is then presented. So you see the direction that I'm headed right here. Well, we're going to get through the first half, Lord willing, of the fifth chapter, and then we'll try to finish it up next week. I've got some really strong things to show you about Enoch in the second half of this fifth chapter. But I want you to back it up just a little bit. Go back into chapter 4. Start at verse 25 just to sort of lean us into the fifth chapter. It says, "And Adam knew his wife," again, had sexual relations with her, "and she bare a son and called his name Seth," substituted, "for she said, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel whom Cain slew." Now Abel is not a part of the seed line in the sense in which it is given right here. That's another set of events about worship and how men, through the attitude of Cain, the actions of Cain, tries to kill off any other means that makes their worship look bad. Remember, that was the issue as to why Cain went ahead and murdered his brother. He eliminated the competition because Abel's worship was according to obedience to God, and Cain didn't want that. He wanted to go his own way. He wanted to worship his own way. He didn't like the way it made him look, and of course, everything engendered in regards to that. Here comes murder as a result of that, hatred in the heart. Murder always begins with hatred in the heart. But now notice that she says, "God has appointed me another seed." Important to watch that word seed right there. As soon as you see that, you should make a mental note at least of thinking in terms of Christ and the church. Now that's Galatians 3, 16 and 29 that refers to that fact in the context of the discussion. Paul says that the seed of Abraham is a reference to Christ and his church. So when you see that, be thinking in those types of thinking. "He's appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." In other words, the idea is this: the messianic seed line can't be killed off. It's going to continue. God's plan is not going to be undone. Verse 26, "And to Seth," or substitute, "to him also there was born a son. He called his name Enos," which means man. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." It is not by happenstance that he just makes what appears to be an offhanded statement like that. That here comes man out of the fact of the substitute. Seth, the substitute, produces the new man, brand new man. And with that new man comes now the ability to what? Call on the name of the Lord. Now there is a basis for relationship. That bridge that was torn down between God and man through the fall of Adam, that fall and that sin nature that is passed on to all men, Romans 5, 12 through 19, has now been reconnected, reestablished, but in a new and fresh way that cannot be torn down, that cannot be blown up, that cannot in any way be interfered with, say, through the murder of an individual or something like that. No doubt there was the satanic involvement because in regards to Cain and Abel, because 1 John 3:12 says that Cain was of that wicked one. He was of the devil. Certainly there was an intervention here on Satan's part in regards to killing off Abel. Probably, I say, the thinking was, here comes this seed, and now I'm going to undo anything that is a threat to my kingdom, Satan may have been thinking in these regards, and so kill off the possibility of bringing this individual who eventually, according to Genesis 3:15, would have destroyed him. And of course, Jesus came, did exactly that. Lots of New Testament passages that talk about that. So I want you to focus on the fact that with the coming of the new man, men are enabled to start calling on the name of the Lord. Now, Genesis 5, first verse, consider the gospel need. There is a need for the gospel. What is that need? There is presented to us now the Adamic dead man, dead in relationship to God. And so there's a need for this to be fixed. Verse 1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created them and blessed them, called their name Adam in the day in which they were created. Now, verse 1 talks about the fact that this is the book of the generations. Maybe a better translation would be, this is the record of the generations of Adam. You've got a record of genealogy that is going on here. It's a record. Like I say, it is following a certain pattern. You see it develop as we continue on. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Now, according to chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, the likeness of God, the likeness of God that was in Adam is a dominion rulership likeness, not a physicality, because the Bible says God is spirit. John, the 4th chapter, Jesus said, God is a spirit. God is not seen. He does not possess a physical body. Neither will he ever. God the Father will never be seen, even after you're in heaven, according to 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, talks about the fact that he dwells in absolute invisibility. Other passages, like in Colossians, talk about the fact that he is invisible. And then it goes on to say, whom no man has seen, nor can see. So nothing in the past, nothing in the future. Now, I hope that doesn't bother you. It certainly doesn't bother me. I'm fine with that. I'm fine with that. I don't need to see him. I don't need to have eyesight. That is not a need that I have. Because I have bound myself to the text. So much peace Christians will get if they just bind themselves to the text. Instead of asking all of these questions and desiring things to take place or want to see certain things that are not given to us to have within the text. Be at peace with what God gives, because the text says that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. I got tons of things to enjoy. And when God denies me certain things, it's okay. There's a reason, and I trust my Father. And I think that's the attitude to have. And so in the likeness of God, he made him, not a physical likeness, but a rulership likeness. Male and female created he them and blessed them, now watch, and called their name Adam. So when Adam and Eve were originally brought to bear, now Adam was created, bara, his soul, his spirit was certainly a part of that. His body was formed out of the dirt. Adam means can be either red. It could be red clay. It's another word that can be translated blood. But the idea is that he is taken from the earth, like the narrative in the second chapter talks about. Eve also, of course, was taken from man, something from his side. And God built this woman, and it was perfect for Adam in every way. Their identity was singular. From the very beginning, singular. It says in verse 2 that God called their name Adam. That speaks towards the unity that they had. It wasn't until after the fall, in Genesis 3 and verse 20, that Adam called his wife what? Eve, which means living, because the text says she was the mother of all living. Everyone flows from Adam and Eve. Physically, ethnically, genealogically, and all that kind of a thing, our first parents. And so he gives her this secondary identity post-fall. Now that's very instructive as far as I can see. Very instructive. There is a post-fall identity. Before that, when there was not sin, there was a oneness between them. They were the same. They thought the same, you see. And I think this is very much haveable within the redeemed, under Christ, marriage situation. Which is another subject altogether, but I bring it up because it's here in this text. He called their name Adam in the day when they were created. So, the gospel need is presented. There is the Adamic dead man. That needs to be answered. Man has got to be able to come to God. There has to be, with the coming of Enos, the event of the ability to be able to call on the name of the Lord. Without this substitute redemption that comes through Seth, the Seth line, men don't have place before God. God does not hear their prayers. He is shut off to God completely and absolutely because of sin. Habakkuk 1:13 talks about the fact that God cannot look on sin, cannot look on evil because his eyes are too holy to do so. There is that separation that must be. That's why in the temple, in the Mosaic temple, there was the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. God resided within the Holy of Holies, certainly to a real degree, but absolutely metaphorically. And then when Christ dies on the cross and says, "It is finished," what happens? The veil is torn, isn't it? Now, that is, man is no longer separated as long as they come through Christ. Because Acts 4:12, Peter says, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved except by the name of Jesus the Messiah. No other name. And Jesus said in John 14:6 that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God the Father except through me. So it's an absolute standard in regards to this. So the veil of separation is torn apart now. All right. So we need then there to be this Seth substitute to come about, and we get the gospel answer to that starting in verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now, I really played around, prayerfully if you will, thought about the idea of getting into these numerics with you. Each one of these individuals that is named in this genealogy is assigned a certain amount of numbers, numbers of years before they gave birth to the son that they name here, and then more years compounded after that, and then they pass away physically. It's going to take a lot longer for us to get through things, and I don't really care to do that. Let me just say that if you're interested, you can talk to me about it, but the numbers 5 are very important, all the numbers actually. Number 1 speaks of God, number 3 speaks of God, number 5 is a number for grace, number 6 is the number of man, number 7 is the number of perfection, number 8 is the number of new beginnings. I don't mean for you to try to write these down right now, I'm just giving you some mental examples real quick. Number 9 is 3 times 3 or 3 multiplied by 3. Number 10 is a completed action, a number of completed action in Scripture. And then everything else after that, numbers 1 through 10 is all that is sufficient. Everything else after that is compounded or added to by its attending numbers, whether it's 12 or 16 or whatever it might be. 10 times 10 is 10, talking about perfected action that is absolutely perfected, that nothing can be added to, because it is the number of perfection times by the number of perfection, you see. This is the way the Hebrews thought. So you can play around with that if you'd like to. Be careful about conclusions and stuff. But I think that some of this is involved with that. But it takes too much for me to develop to get you all the way through this if we're going to get through the book of Genesis. Because I have a 10-year plan, and I'm already behind that plan to get us through all the Bible. All right. And so it says that he begat a son, verse 3, in his own likeness. In his own likeness means in the likeness of his fallen state. In other words, according to Romans 5, 12 through 19, it says that the image of God in Adam being gone, Adam is now in the likeness of death and condemnation and judgment. It says that we are made sinners because of Adam. And so when the text says in verse 3 that Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image, you need to think in those terms. But also, don't lose the fact that Christ himself was to be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, Galatians 4 talks about. And so he was born in, Seth was born in his own image, Adam's image and likeness. Adam called his name Seth. Substitute gives us the idea of what the doctrinal word, a substitute. Make me happy. Yes, thank you, brother. Propitiation, which is the acceptable substitutionary sacrifice
that satisfies God's righteous requirement, thereby turning away God's wrath.
She's reading that, by the way. Good for you that you took notes. Absolutely. All right, this is the representation of Seth. After Adam comes Seth, the substitute. And then with propitiation, Romans 3, 5, right? 1 John 2:2. 1 John 4:10, I'll talk about propitiation, that with the acceptable substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, God accepted Christ's sacrifice, we then have God's wrath turned away from us, and now we stand uncondemned, righteous in Christ, made righteous positionally in Christ, and our lives down here are being conformed to that inward, true biblical righteousness, which has been imputed to us. Think in terms of Philippians 2, for instance, verses 6 through 8. You should note that. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read it to you real quick. This is the famous kenosis passage. In regards to Christ becoming man, it says that Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, that's King James. It's kenosis in Greek. He made himself emptied is what it means. He emptied himself, and it's talking about his divine acquirements, his attributes. He did not lose his identity as God, but he laid down all of those divine attributes in order to become fully man. Think in terms of Seth, okay? Think in terms of Seth. Made himself emptied and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Think in terms of Seth. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death on the cross, so God has highly exalted him. Okay. Think in terms of Seth now. Think in terms of this imagery. The gospel answer is the Seth substitute to the Adamic dead man, which then brings us to point number 3. Let me go ahead and read verse 4 for you. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. He begat sons and daughters. You're going to see that often, that other sons and daughters are referred to. The earth is becoming habitable and inhabited. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Wait a minute. But chapter 2, verse 17, when God warns him, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you bet, baby, mot hamot, in Hebrew, dying, you will die. You can take it to the bank. And so he did. And I know I've beaten this to death for you, but this will be the last time for now. And so he died. But this now has nothing to do, this Adamic death has nothing to do with physical death. Nothing. Zero. Zip. See? Adam lived for another 930 years. But God said in 2:17, the day you eat of the tree, surely you will die. You'll die on that day. And he did not, in fact, physically die on that day, did he? But he did die spiritually. He died. His relationship with God was gone. That bridge between him and God was absolutely gone. So he did die on that day. And there are evidences of that death that we've already gone over in the third chapter that were given. But it was another 930 years before he would physically die. Why? Because Job 14:15 says that the number of a man's years is in God's hands, the time of his lifespan, that God has set a bound in regards to the length, the longevity of an individual's life, and he's not going to be able to cross that. Live as healthy as you want. I think you should. I think you should exercise and eat right. We had a great meal last night. Met with Carrie and I went with Lynn and Kathy over to the VFW, and we had Mexican food. And it was tasty, you know? But if we keep eating that every day, and the sugary stuff that followed, which I'm not supposed to eat, but I did last night, that's not the way. All I'm saying is that you can be as healthy as you want, and it'll make you feel good, but you're not going to live 1 second longer. It's not going to happen. Can't extend your own longevity. Why? Because Hebrews 9:27, there is appointed by God the day of man's death, and he will meet that appointment. He won't miss that appointment. God has set a certain number of years. You put your hand up, buddy. Go ahead and talk.
You know how you said that he would die on the, he died at, when he was
930?
Mm-hmm. Well, if he actually lost that bridge between God, would that also mean that he lost his trust with his wife now that he actually told that she told him?
Well, are you like teaching him on the side? That was rather perceptive of him. Mm-hmm. So your question is, when he died spiritually, when he ate of the tree, right?
Yeah.
That from that time on, his relationship with his wife was affected, that maybe that trust between man and wife was broken? Is that what you're asking me? I think you're right. I think that there was a problem. Now, we don't have any text that says, you know, Eve took a frying pan and bonked him on the head one day. We don't have that. But certainly that does affect. Yes, sin does affect a relationship between a man and his wife. And so the answer is for both of them to come to God through Christ, believing the same thing, you see, and that unites them as a couple. It gives them one mind, and they return to the pre-fall existence in the garden before sin came in. So I appreciate your question. That was very good. Okay. All right. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Consider next now the gospel miracle, the Enos new man. And verse 6, Seth, the substitute, lived 105 years and begat Enos. Enos begat the new man. Genesis 3:26 or 4:26 saying that with the coming of Enos, what did other men begin to do? 3:26. Yes, call on the name of the Lord. 4:26, pardon me. All right, so with this substitute going in, then man becoming a new creation, men then, as a result, have a basis to begin to call on the name of the Lord. Excuse me a second. I have breakfast still in my mouth. Don't you hate that when you're trying to talk and the food starts coming forward and pretty soon it's like garbling down your... All right. Here comes Enos. I think a direct reference fulfillment to this is John 3:5. John 3:5. Unless a man, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom. Now, the reference to water right there in that context, in the sixth verse that follows, explain what is meant by that, is that he is born through the bag of waters, normally, physically, into this earth. One must be physically born as a human being first in order for them to be born again by the Spirit. Because in the sixth verse of John 3, it says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that's commenting back on the water, being born of water, in the fifth verse. And then he says in the sixth verse, that which is born of spirit is spirit. So it's a reference to that spiritual new birth that comes through regeneration that God gives before faith comes. It's an act of God that he must take, because man in his fallen state will never take that act, cannot believe with a saving faith unless God gives it to him. And I've given you plenty of scripture about that in the past. And so then we've got this. With the result of being born again and this idea of the Enos new man, you've got Ephesians 4:24 to consider, which talks about us putting on the new man, which according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man. See how this is flowing? You know, with this one act, the Adamic fallen man. We need the substitute. The result of the substitute, which is propitiation, brings what? It brings salvation, newness, to men who are covered by that propitiation. I love this. And Seth, verse 7, lived after he begat Enos, 807 years, begat sons and daughters. The earth is being populated. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. What's next? What's next, now that you have saved, regenerate men, is a whole lot of more saved and regenerate men, which the Bible calls the church. The church. And so we get number 4 here on your outline, the gospel church, the Canaan construction, I'm calling it. Why do I refer to it as that? Look at verse 9. And Enos, the new man, lived 90 years and begat, brought about through the new man, Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years, begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. All right, back up to verse 9. Canaan means fit together. Fit together. You say, oh my gosh. Pastor's lost his mind. How do you get the church out of that? I want to reference you to something. You can make a note of it. I'm going to it. And that is Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. Speaking about the church and the nature of the construction of the church as being constructed together of new men, which would include the ladies, of course, in Christ. And Canaan's name means fit together. Now watch this, Ephesians 2:20. And us, it's talking about, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. being built together. Like the church is likened to a giant spiritual construction site, and there's a foundation laid, which is the words of the apostles and the prophets. And then everything is built on top of that. Jesus Christ is the end of the building. He's the chief cornerstone, which is a reference to him holding all the walls together of the building, you see. And we are being fitly framed together. What does Canaan's name mean? Fit together. So there is this pointing towards this that without the New Testament, you wouldn't get. You wouldn't get. Yeah. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 850 years, which brings us to the fifth point. And that as after the gospel church has come together under the Canaan's construction, think in terms of what is the function of the church now. And now I talk about the gospel occupation, and we see that in the next individual named, which is Mahalaleel. Mahalaleel, and I say use the word hallelujah after that. That'll make more sense as we look at verse 12. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalaleel. And Canaan lived after begat Mahalaleel 840 years, begat sons and daughters. All the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Now, Mahalaleel literally means praise of God in Hebrew. Praise of God. The idea of praise, of worship. The church is now fitly framed together. What is the primary occupation of the church? To praise, to worship, to give that to God, see? And so, even within this idea of praise to God, Mahalaleel, there is also a reference to the praise ethnically from which Christ came, which is the line of the tribe of Judah. What does the name Judah mean, if you know? It means praise. It means praise. He is from the line of praise. Maybe make a note right there of Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, where it talks about how that in the last days, through the line of Judah, in the last days is referred to in chapter 49 and verse 1, and that all of the tribes are given, are spoken to in regards to things that will occur to them in the last days. And Hebrews 1 verse 2 says it was the last days when Jesus Christ was on the earth. God, who at different times and in different ways by the various prophets speaking through the fathers, has spoken to us by his Son in these last days. 1 Peter 1:20 says the same thing. The last days that they were living in was the time in which Jesus was born. It was the last days of the old Mosaic covenant. That's what the Jewish understanding of last days was. It was also the understanding that with the ending of those last days would come the age of the Messiah, which is exactly what took place, of course, with the ascension and glorification of Christ in the earth, and the days of the Messiah began in the book of Acts, after the Holy Spirit fell. All right, so the gospel occupation is Mahalaleel, which is to praise God, that we are to do that continuously. Lots of New Testament references to that, but I'm trying to save time by moving ahead here. Which brings us then to the sixth and final aspect of the gospel, the genealogical gospel. Let's review for a second. Look back at number one. The gospel need is presented in the Adamic dead man. The need. We're all dead in Adam. For in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15 says, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. Everybody is in Adam, but not everybody is in Christ, because there's the election aspect that was all defining. So the gospel need, everyone's dead in Adam. The gospel answer, number two, is the Seth substitute, propitiation, substitution, not just any substitution. It has to be Jesus, the perfect man, sinless, and at the same time, he must be God. So the perfect man is given. Seth is a substitute typological picture in regards to the coming of Christ. With then the coming of Christ, an acceptable propitiation is made through the Seth substitute. We then get number three, the gospel miracle, the miracle of the new birth, the Enos new man, upon which we put on the new man, Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man, which according to God is made in righteousness and true holiness. Which then fourthly brings us to the fact of the church. The gospel church, the Canaan construction, where Canaan is to be understood as being that fit together aspect. I took you to Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 22, where the whole church is being fitly framed together. Same as Canaan's name, the definition of his name. The gospel occupation, number five, we are to be a praise and worship people unto him. Praise and worship more than just attending church, but worshiping God when you get up in the morning. Worshiping God at the morning meal. Kissing and loving on your wife is worship to God, man. Wives loving and kissing on your husband, same thing. See, going to work, driving in the car, worship to God. Working your job, coming to Wednesday night Bible study. You know, all that stuff, worship to God. That's who we're supposed to be. And then, sixth and finally, there is this thing I'm calling the gospel outcome, the Jared journey, God returns to man. And that starts in verse 15. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. I know you're thinking, he went to Jared. Has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but do try to eliminate that from your thoughts right now, if you can. And Mahalalel, verse 16, lived after he begat Jared 830 years. All the days of Mahalalel were 895 years. And he died. Now, Jared, fascinating. His name literally means descent from the mountain. Descent from the mountain. Why am I calling this the Jared journey, descent from the mountain, and then God returns to man? Let me tell you a quick story. In Ezekiel 10 and 11, Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 11, Ezekiel is writing during about the middle of the 3.5 year destruction upon Jerusalem the first time in 722 under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. God has showed Ezekiel a vision in regards to God's presence in the temple, which had been there since Solomon built it and the day of dedication took place, and God's Spirit indwelt that temple into the holy place in particular and over the mercy seat between the two cherubims, which is where God told Moses he would meet with the sons of Israel in that sense. But there was always the veil shut up because perfect propitiation had not been made yet. Okay, here comes the sin after sin, whoredoms, idolatry, unfaithfulness towards God, constant breaking his law, and we've reached a point now where God has said it would be coming. He talked about it in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, that the other nations would be sent to you when you sinned and disobeyed my laws and the way that you're going to do it. Well, here is one of those times. And now Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies were now invading Jerusalem. They actually came three different times during a period of 3.5 years. About midway through that time of destruction, God gave Ezekiel a vision in Ezekiel 10 and 11, where God's Spirit lifts up off the mercy seat and leaves the Holy of Holies, leaves the holy place. Remember, there's a difference between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Goes out through the threshold, over the threshold of the temple, the doorway. Goes through the court of the priests, which is where the brazen altar was, heads towards the eastern gate of the wall. The eastern gate faced the Olivet Mountain, the Mount of Olives. It then goes up, God's Spirit goes up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then it's gone. Jared's name means descent from the mountain. Now I want you to look with me at Luke 19 and verse 37. Luke 19, verse 37. And we'll end with this morning. You'll recognize the so-called narrative of the so-called triumphal entry, where Christ is fulfilling the Zechariah 9:9 prophecy. Behold, your king comes lowly, riding on a donkey, that is the foal of a donkey. And Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice where this journey begins and where it ends. Think in terms of Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 11. God left the temple, went out through the eastern gate, went up over the Mount of Olives. And 19:37 says, and when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mountain of Olives. What does Jared's name mean? Descent from the mountain. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen. Now, all of the gospel accounts that record this have Jesus descending the mountain. And now watch this. Go all the way to verse 45. It has him entering in through the eastern gate. And 45 says, and he went into the what? The temple. And he began to deal with the sin that was there in the temple. He began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. Because what, of course, the priests had done is this was the time of Passover. And they were charging the people exorbitant amounts of money for pre-inspected animals because there were so many sacrifices that had to be done. And they all had to be inspected. And they never get it all done. The thousands and thousands of pilgrims, Jews from all over the Roman Empire that were coming there at that time. And the priests were taking kickbacks. They were making all kinds of exorbitant, illegal money, taking advantage of the people because they needed a sacrifice, but they were never going to get it all done. They weren't going to get their sacrifices done, which would have put in the Jewish economy their position with God in great jeopardy if they didn't make this sacrifice. The priests took advantage of that for gain. That's just a little indication of how foul they were. Jesus then comes and deals with it. I want you to see the fact that God left, his presence left in Ezekiel 10 and 11. Jesus now, God, comes back the exact same way that he left in Ezekiel 10 and 11 from the top of the descent of the mountain, Jared, the descent of the mountain. He returns down, goes across the Jabbok River in the same way that God left, enters in through the eastern gate, which is right where the temple was, goes up inside of the temple. God has returned to his temple. I want you to see things like this. These are fulfilling things. The Bible comments on itself, you see. And that's a good place for us to put the comma for this week. We'll pick up with Enoch next week. I've got some fascinating things to show you about that. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for giving us insight, Lord, granting us insight into your word. Hide these things inside of us, O God. Thank you so much, Lord God, to be able to be with our brothers and sisters in fellowship right now. May we fellowship around the finished work of Christ for us. And we give you thanks for that substitute, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.